Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. My name is Simon. I'm the associate vicar here, and it's a great joy and privilege to bring God's word this morning. And just before we dive in, just to say that we're in the middle of a sermon series at the beginning of our term after the break in the summer, and we're thinking about the body life, as in what does it mean for us to be a church here gathered at Christ Church, Virginia Water, from near and far. And we've been looking about how we serve God, how we worship God, and how we serve one another. And this morning we're thinking about prayer and our corporate prayer life. And I've entitled today's sermon, The Power of Prayer, to try and inspire us about prayer. So that's kind of where we're headed. And we're going to be looking at that passage in 2 Thessalonians that Ben just read for us. Just before we start, I want you to think just a moment about your prayer life. How's it going? I wonder, does life feel a little bit more like this? I came across a term this week in my research as saying about this phrase called digital calorie counting. Have you come across that phrase before, digital calorie counting? Well, the idea is that basically is you might wear a step counter on your hip to try and work out, you know, how many calories you're burning physically each day. There's a website, rather ironically named as itstimetologoff.com, that enables you to take a sort of an audit of your digital life, how long you're spending with your digital gadgets. Now, this next part that I'm just going to read out rather quickly comes with a bit of a health warning, and it does have a point, so bear with me. But here we go, on this logoff.com, which has some fairly reliable sources to it, although, of course, it's on the internet, so you have to weigh that up, but the BBC were quoted in there and other things like that. So these are fairly credible statistics. Here we go. You're sitting comfortably or uncomfortably. We spend a day a week online. UK children spend 6.5 hours a day on screen. The average user, internet user, spends 2.25 hours on social media. We check our phones every 12 minutes. We tap, swipe, click 2,617 times per day. 69% of kids say adults spend too much time online. 66 of us suffer from nomophobia. Do you know what nomophobia is? It's the fear of leaving your phone behind or losing your phone altogether. 62% of us hate how much we spend time online. 27% of children say their parents have double standards. Almost half of 18 to 34-year-olds said their social media feeds made them feel unattractive. 2017, Instagram was rated the worst social media platform for its impact on mental health of young people. Similar statistics for Facebook. Heavy internet use is likely to lead you 5 times more likely to suffer depression. 7 million Brits get depressed looking at other people's lives. Our attention span, something now to be shorter than that of goldfish. And a third of the notifications we get on our phones worsen our mood. So how is your digital calorie count? Is it time for a digital detox? I'm just illustrating this. I'm not saying that technology is bad. Of course not. It's wonderful. But it's about balance, isn't it? It's about balance in our life. So don't hear me here. I'm not telling you to throw away your phones or anything like that. But just think about the balance of your life. Because digital distractions, amongst many, are the distractions that maybe get in the way of our prayer life. Quincy Jones, a wonderful composer, arranger, legendary kind of songwriter and producer, says in his music he tries to create space so that God can walk through the music. Have you got space in your life that God can walk in your life? Because I'm convinced, and I know of my own heart, and I'll be totally honest with you here, even as a professional priest, it's jolly challenging to carve out that time for solitude where I can have that deep connection with God. And I'm sure it must be for you as well. And maybe you can resonate with how I'm feeling. I'm speaking to myself this morning as much as to you as we think about prayer. That even if I do manage to carve out that time for solitude, And when I do, my mind is still racing at 1,000 miles an hour. And people say, well, write it down in a journal. And then I write it down in a journal, but that just ends up with a very long journal. And I don't actually get around to actually praying. Can you resonate with that? Even when you're still, you've managed to carve out that time. To actually focus is still such a difficult thing to do, to find that inner peace, that inner time, to actually genuinely connect with God. One of the great schemes of the evil one is to keep us from prayer. For he knows that if he can distract us from praying, then he can prevent us from reaching our full potential as a follower of Jesus. He can render us ineffective as his disciples. When you think about any war, what's one of the primary objectives in any war campaign is to knock out the communications of your enemy. Because if you can break the line between HQ and the front line, you can cause chaos amongst your enemy and you'll have a much better chance of winning the war. So if Satan can cut us off from Jesus, our HQ, whilst we're here on the front line in what is a very real spiritual battle, then he can cause chaos amongst us. And of course, we get those feelings, don't we, that we don't feel we pray enough. And we all share that feeling. And if not careful, we end up with guilt and kind of it builds up and then we feel even worse for having guilt and it just ends up in this vicious circle. And then we think about maybe body life and corporate prayer life. It begins to invade that sphere as well, doesn't it? If I've barely got time to pray on my own, how on earth have I got time to pray with others? So Satan's strategy breaks into church life as well. Do you know that on average, the church prayer meeting, which is notoriously difficult to get going and get people energized about in any church, and we're no exception, that only 10% of church congregational members will turn up to the equivalent of what a monthly prayer meeting might be. So not only is Satan working in the hearts of individuals, but he's rendering entire churches more or less impotent in terms of its prayer life. When we think about it, how important is prayer? Jesus himself had to pray. The Son of God had to pray. So dare we take prayer so lightly? Now my hope this morning is not to get out the big prayer stick and beat us over the head with it. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. We all get that sense that we should and could pray more. But my prayer this morning for each and every one of us is that we rediscover the joy of being reconnected with our Heavenly Father through his Son Jesus. The joy and wonder that it is. Just think about what happens in the dynamic of prayer when we start to pray. The God who created the universe, ultimate power, infinite, mighty, wonderful, beyond our comprehension, unites with the most inner part of our being as we sit at his feet and pray. So my prayer this morning is each one of us might discover that profound mystery as the heart and the core of God's being unites with the heart and core of our being in prayer. Because if we can get that right, everything else overflows from that catalyst, from that engine room. As we reconnect with our HQ, Jesus, we can begin to discern God's will afresh. We can begin, therefore, to live in obedience to that will afresh. And we can begin to work with his unstoppable energy. That's our prayer this morning. So shall we pray a moment, and then we're going to dive into the Bible. Father God, I pray, as we've just been thinking, that we would rediscover that awesome, mind-blowing truth that you, the creator of all things, immense and mighty and powerful, infinite, came in your Son Jesus and gives us the Holy Spirit that we can connect with you intimately, even though we are sinners even though we are finite, even though we are unworthy. But because of Jesus, your grace, his death on the cross, we can be reconnected with you and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as we come under your word, Lord, and live under its authority, would you speak to our hearts and give us courage to obey what it says? In Jesus' name, amen. You see, what's interesting about our Bible passage today, as Ecclesiastes would put it, is that there's nothing new under the sun. The church has been struggling with prayer for years, for centuries. And in Paul's time, 2,000 years ago, he's writing to this church in Thessalonica. As we look at our passage in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And he's writing to address a few issues. One of those is that the church is under intense persecution. The other is that there's opposition to the gospel message that Paul brought in the first place. And then the other issue is that there's this disruptive behavior in some of the members of the church in Thessalonica. And if we look here, you can see in chapter 2, verse 3, sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 to 7, Paul is beginning to explain a little bit about this issue, about these, what he calls idlers. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. See, Paul had understood that these individuals were disrupting the church. And in the background to this disruption is this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus. And the doctrine was basically saying that Jesus is coming back any moment, so therefore, why should I bother doing anything? And you kind of understand the logic, don't you? You know, well, if Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes, what's the point in doing anything? But actually, that's totally disingenuous to the gospel that Paul was preaching. He's saying, no, this should actually spur us on to get off out into the world and share the good news of Jesus, because Judgment Day is coming, and when that comes, it's game over. People need to hear the message of Jesus. So Paul is writing into this issue to correct it. You look at 6 to 11. He says, because what's happening is that these busybodies, as he called them, are disrupting the church, draining its resources by not working, even though they were capable of working, and they are discrediting Paul's ministry too. So he writes to correct that, as we see. We were not idle when we were with you, writes Paul, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to do so, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. So the net result of these busy bodies is that they are disrupting the church life, preventing the church from its primary call of worshiping God, praying, and serving him obediently. I'm not suggesting that anyone here is a busybody at all, far from it. I know that all of you work jolly hard, and that idleness is probably not something that faces many of us. In fact, entirely the opposite. But the point I'm trying to make, and the connection I'm trying to make is that Satan is at work disrupting people from worshiping God, from praying, from doing what they're called to do, which is to focus on God, to worship him, to pray, and to serve him obediently. And he uses many different tactics to do that. Of course, they didn't have digital phones in their day, but there were people still disrupting the church's mission. For us, it looks very different, but the principle is still the same. Satan distracts us digitally, work-life balance, whatever it might be, from our primary calling. But look at what Paul prays. This is what is so amazing. In his next one, he says that here, such people... Oh, sorry, I've lost my place now. No, that's not the right one. Never mind. What he's saying is that actually the devil is at work here. But rather than beating his congregation up, Paul offers them another solution. He returns them back to their first love. He says, you need to understand the profound mystery, like I prayed earlier, of what happens in prayer. Now there's a gentle rebuke here, and all of us maybe need to hear a gentle rebuke from now and again. So you look at verse 15, it says, these people that are busybodies and idlers, don't regard them as an enemy. Don't do that. Don't think of them as an enemy. But just warn them as you would a fellow believer. You know, Scripture does make us uncomfortable sometimes, and perhaps some of us here just need to think a little bit about our balance, our digital balance, our work-life balance, our family balance, our prayer life balance. Are things out of kilter? Maybe Scripture's speaking to you this morning, and God is just saying, maybe return to your first love. Come back to me. Reconnect with me in prayer. Get some balance back. And look at how Paul does this. This is such a beautiful part of Scripture. He says in 2 verse 13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the church, in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is returning his congregation back to their first love. Look at this. You're loved by the Lord. You are the first fruits. You are saved. You are sanctified. You are believers of truth. You share in God's glory. How beautiful, how wonderful. So rather than feeling guilt and shame over our prayer life, the key is to return back to our first love, Jesus. What's even better is that we don't do this alone, hard as it is with all these distractions. Look at verse 2:16. It says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loves us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and hope. See, Jesus is praying with us. He encourages us. He strengthens us to be able to pray. We don't do it alone. And I love this phrase about being the first fruits. Did you know that God created you for his pleasure? He created you for his pleasure. How often do we think that? He loves you so much, and he loves it when you spend some time with him. And he calls you your first fruits, and he desires your company. He loves it when you spend time with him, your first fruits. When I went off the rails, I used to work for a wine merchant, and one of the key things I learned there was something about first fruits. And God chose you as first fruits, and now a winemaker will choose the first fruits. And often, in fact, in France, they have what's called the Premier Grand Cru. So on the top of a hill, the best grapes are the ones that are on top of the hill because they get the most sun and they have the best drainage. So if you think about your posh wines, your proper expensive wines, your Chateau Latour, is called a Premier Grand Cru, and there's a very small yield at the top of the mountain or the hill. So you have a very small selection of Premier grapes that form this wonderful wine called the Premier Grand Cru. Further down the hill, you have something just called a Premier Cru. It means growth. And then lower down, you have your kind of Tesco's Muck down the bottom. But God has chosen you to be Premier Grand Cru fruit, to be the best of the best. You are the first fruits, God's choice wine. And the more time we spend in the sun, S-U-N, the more fruitful we're going to be. As we repent of our sins, that drainage drains down the mountain, if I can push the metaphor that far. God thinks the world of you. He sent his son to die for you. He wants to meet with you. So prayer then is not primarily something we just have to carve out time to do. It's a profound meeting place. It's why we were created, so that we could connect with the God who loves us and seeks us in prayer. We spend most of our time thinking we've got to get up to God in prayer. No, he seeks us in prayer and connects with us at the most intimate place. We are his first fruits. I forgot the blue nun, that was the Tesco bit anyway. So here we are. Look, and Paul prays this, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Prayer is this intimate meeting place between two lovers, God and yourself. So prayer is not so much an activity that we do, it's an identity. In prayer, we discover who God is, his love for us. And we discover that he lives in us. He leads us to be all that we can be in Christ. Prayer is an identity issue, not an activity issue. And if you think about what that means, how that impacts our prayer life, well, this is massive, isn't it? We don't pray as people seeking God. God seeks us. We pray with the Godhead already living within us if we've bowed the knee to Jesus. We don't pray in vain to some distant deity hoping that one day they might answer. No. We pray with the full authority of Christ who makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. See, once we've understood who we are in Christ, we begin to understand the power at work in us as we pray, because God is praying in us. And Paul wants us to understand this. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as if it was with you. And pray that we might be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. He prays for two things, doesn't he? He prays for the spread of the gospel, and he prays for the protection from the evil one. See, Paul understood that the gospel is the power of God to save sinners from sin and death through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. God is in the business of saving souls through his son, Jesus. That's his primary objective. Therefore, it's our primary objective, because that's what God prays in us. The gospel, then, is the primary thing Satan will try and sabotage. Now, of course, he's powerless, isn't he? He can't reverse the effects of Jesus' death on the cross and his mighty resurrection. But he's absolutely relentless in his pursuit of distracting us, of confusing us, of misleading us, deceiving us, and leading people away from the truth and the gospel. Leading people away from full submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to pray with authority, because this isn't something lighthearted to make us feel better. We are in a spiritual battle. And when we pray with Christ's authority, who makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. When we pray, your kingdom come, that's not just saying, oh, please make it a nice day, Lord. This is a political statement. This is a statement that says, God's kingdom, break in, change lives, transform this world, bring healing, bring hope to what is broken, to what is hopeless. In prayer, we become awake to God who lives in us, so that we can be alert to God that surrounds us. When we discover God's love for us in prayer, he fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we overflow, so that we go out into the world overflowing with that love. Justin Welby said that without prayer, there will be no renewal of the church, and without the renewal of the church, there is little hope for the world. So as we, receivers of the gospel, celebrate that joy, that wonder, that we are reconnected with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, filled up with that love, that immeasurable love that comes from God himself, who equips us to pray, to go out in the power of the Spirit, in the full authority of Christ, who's destroyed sin and death. We go out in that power to bring the same gospel to those who need so desperately to hear it. I want to finish with just some practical things about how we can earth this in our daily lives. First, a couple of challenging questions. Have you received the gospel? If you can't answer that question, then please come and pray with me after this service, or get in touch, and I'd love to come and meet and pray with you. When was the last time you felt a deep connection with Jesus? Are you digitally distracted or distracted in other ways? What might you need to sacrifice in order to create space for God to walk through the music of your lives. If you do carve out time, don't make the mistake I often make, which is to try and empty my mind and try and create that space where I can kind of do business with God. Tim Keller is really helpful on this in his book on prayer, and he says that actually modern spirituality seems to think that we have to empty our minds in order for God to speak, and there's some truth to that. But actually, Christian prayer meditation is more about filling our minds with truth. Maybe just pick a small phrase in the Bible. Like this week, I've just been meditating on the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and just using that to remind myself about the truth that God loves me so much and is so steadfast in my life, and let that overflow into thankfulness. Fill your mind with scripture and meditate on just even a small phrase to keep you going through the day. Naomi and I do a small word for the day each day, and we keep it small because then we can remember it throughout the day. I'd love to read more, but I can't seem to remember it so well, so I just try, well, let's just keep a small phrase over and over in my mind, and we'll pray it through that day and remember Jesus as we go through the day. And as you pray, remember you were created for prayer, for that connection with God. You're restored to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you're empowered by God to pray for your friends, your family, with all authority, because Jesus lives in you by his Holy Spirit. In your pews, which we don't have, there are some prayer cards. You might want to fill one of these out. You can do it anonymously, that's absolutely fine. There's a box at the back, behind, underneath the clock. You can fill these out and pray. You might want to take some. I've got plenty printed off. And maybe give one to a neighbor, you know, who's struggling, and say, look, fill this out. The church address is there. You can send it to us, or you can bring it in for them. And we're going to pray. Next weekend is the National Weekend of Prayer, where churches all over the country are going to be joining together to pray for our nation, to pray that the gospel would spread into people's lives. Perhaps there's someone in your family or friends that you've been longing that they might come to Christ. Perhaps you could just pop their first name or their initials on the card and pray that they might come to know Jesus. And next week, on Saturday, between 2 and 7, Anita's very kindly come to open up the church. This will be a sacred space, quite literally, for you to come in and just be still. You can come for as long as you like or as short as you like. And I think between 4 and 5, Anita's going to do some guided prayer to help you if you want to enter into that as well. The prayer room will be available, and also you can bring these prayers back, and there'll be a prayer tree in the prayer room that you can pin them to, and then we will be praying through them as a church. First Wednesday, it's not just shampoo position praying where we sit on our chairs with our heads in our hands hoping that the prayer meeting will end soon. No, we pray for our mission partners, for our friends, for our church. You know, if we're serious about Long Cross, if we're serious about Trump's Green and wanting the gospel to spread, it's not going to happen unless we pray. Can I encourage you, please prioritize First Wednesday. It's only an hour. Yeah, it's always tiring coming out on a Wednesday night, particularly when it's dark and wet. But it's so good to pray and come together. I hope you connect with Jesus this morning. I hope that you get inspired to meet with him and allow him to help you to pray. Amen.